A.W. Tozer is an author that the Lord used early on in my walk with Christ to enlarge my view of God. He has a book entitled Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And you have a quote from that book in your bulletin. I trust you'll read those thoughts to ponder. But also in that book, Tozer reminds us that worship is the very reason that Christ came into the world. He came to make worshipers out of rebels. Worshipers of God out of rebels. Well, today's message is on this very topic, the topic of worship. And my hope is that our study will help us avoid being indifferent about this topic. Our study hopefully will help us avoid being apathetic toward what is our ultimate purpose and really what is the ultimate function of the church, and that is the worship of God. Now, I've chosen to bring before you today a passage we have studied in years past, Psalm 92. This is still part of the series that we began last week on a biblical philosophy of ministry. That series we started last week is looking at what we mean by a philosophy of ministry, which is this: the unalterable, non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the ministries here at Twin City. A consistent philosophy of ministry, and a clearly defined philosophy of ministry helps us maintain and develop a unity of direction in our church. It defines each individual aspect of our ministry in relation to the whole. And the philosophy of ministry, a biblical philosophy of ministry, forces us to determine any necessary goals we might pursue with an overall understanding of biblical ministry firmly in our minds. Now, we presented the first non-negotiable ingredient of a biblical philosophy of ministry last Sunday. Number one, a right view of God. There's going to be five of these altogether in the weeks to come, but number one, a right view of God, or a high view of God. We must teach a right and high view of God. We must sing a right and high view of God. And on the negative side, we must make sure we do nothing as a church that would not fit with a right view of God. And of course, we find a right view of God in Scripture, God's Word. The passage we looked at last week was Psalm 115, and there we found the author highlighting two aspects of who God is: His transcendence and His immanence. We say that God is transcendent, and by that we mean that God is superior to all things and therefore beyond our comprehension. So this is how the psalmist of Psalm 115 presented transcendence. You can add the letter C in your mind in that word transcendence there that's on the slide. You probably didn't even notice it, but it's driving me crazy up here. I'm trying not to think about it. I left out a C. But here's how the psalmist presented transcendence. Verse 3 of Psalm 115 that we looked at last week. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That is a statement about the complete sovereignty and transcendence of God. And we went on to discuss last week those attributes of God that are perfections only He possesses that fit with Him being transcendent. For example, we spent some time discussing His self-existence, which is the fact that God has no cause for His existence outside Himself. We spent time talking a little bit about His immutability, which is the fact that He's devoid of all change in His being, devoid of all change in His purposes. He does not improve in any way, does not deteriorate in any way. We spent time talking about His infinity, which refers to the fact that God is free from all limitations. And so that means, first of all, that He's perfect because He's free from any kind of limitation when it comes to perfection and quality. That is infinity, in other words, in relation to quality, His perfection. He is eternal. That's infinity in relationship to time. God has no beginning. He has no end. He is immense. That's infinity in reference to space. We say he is omnipresent. God transcends any kind of spatial limitations. And in fact, I mentioned to you that he is present in every point of space with his whole being all the time. But we also looked at his immanence. And by immanent, we mean that God is also near. He's knowable. He's involved in the lives of his people intimately. Verse 11 we looked at, it says that he is our help and our shield. Verse 12 emphasizes that he is mindful of us. He knows us. The point was, this is a high view of God, affirming that he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. Only God is both of these, which means only God is God. So what's the right response to that? Worship. Now, with our that quick review in place of last Sunday, I do want to look at Psalm 92 today. First, some preliminary data. Whenever we look at a passage like this, we want to know some things about it, like who wrote it, what was the context that brought about its composition. It's real easy to talk about those things because we do not know who wrote it, and we do not know the occasion that prompted its composition. But we do know one unique piece of information about it. In the heading of the psalm, if you look at the heading of Psalm 92, it says it's a song for the Sabbath day. That was their day of worship. And this is the only psalm that is designated like that. And it's an appropriate designation because the primary theme of this psalm is worship, the worship of God. Now, I'm not going to deal with every word or verse in the greatest of detail today. I'm not going to even be going strictly verse by verse as I normally do. But I do want to make these three observations about worship that we glean as we comb through this psalm, which we'll do more than once. Three observations about worship. It's not an exhaustive study of worship today, but what we find here in these observations is helpful in giving us insight into what God expects of his people when it comes to this activity called worship. Here's the first observation from Psalm 92. Number one, worship involves celebration. Worship involves celebration. Now, before we talk about that, let's acknowledge the fact that on one hand, there are verses in the Bible that talk about the importance of reverence. We're not to be flippant in our worship. We're not to be so casual that we're not acting any different here than if we were at a sports event. No, we must not forget whom it is that we worship. Hebrews 12 says this, "Offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Because our God is a consuming fire." That's who he is. So what goes on in a worship service should be flavored, certainly with this attitude of reverential awe. But with that said, Scripture also makes it clear that an overriding characteristic of the Christian in his walk with Jesus every day is joy. Philippians 4:4, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And to the church in Rome, he summarized the kingdom of God by saying, this is what the kingdom of God is about, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this means an exuberant joy. And this kind of exuberant joy is to characterize the believer every day of his life. And it's not referring to something superficial. It's not referring to something fake. It is a solid and mature and sincere joy. So back to the subject of worship. My point today is this joy is not to be left at the door when we come to church. Worship, though it includes an attitude of reverential awe, also includes celebration. Worshiping God is something glorious. It's something delightful. It is a joyful thing to do. So let's note some of the psalmist's expressions here in verse 1 of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises. It's a good thing. He's saying there's something exciting about worship. And that confirms to us that this author, he didn't come to the corporate assembly the way they knew it in that day. He didn't come to the corporate assembly begrudgingly. Oh well, it's that day again. I got to get up and go to the service. Man, sure are a lot of things I need to do today. Not at all. He looked forward to it. It's another opportunity to worship God because worship is good. It's a glorious, joyful celebration. And verse 4 adds to that thought, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad. I will sing for joy." Go back to verse 3. It confirms that instruments were played to add to the sense of celebration in their day. Verse 3, with the 10-string lute and with the electric guitar. And, wait a minute. With the 10-string lute and with the harp, the lyre, if they had had electricity, it would have been an electric lyre. We don't know a lot about these instruments except that one of them had 10 strings. We can say that. The point is, those were the common instruments of their day. And they were utilized in worship. But there was this tone of celebration, it says in verse 3, with resounding music. Resounding music. And the Hebrew term that's used there actually means to be filled with this booming sound, this echoing sound. So it's something like this idea of a reverberating, ringing, deep and rich sound. Again, all of this points to the fact that worship is to be characterized by this sense of celebration in our hearts. Well, this is not the only psalm that says something like this. Psalm 150 comes to mind, but so does Psalm 33. So turn with me just briefly to Psalm 33. I want to point out some companion thoughts there for a moment. We'll come back to Psalm 92. But even in the first three verses of Psalm 33, we find these same thoughts. Thoughts of fervent, celebratory praise. Verse 1 of Psalm 33 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord." And that phrase, "sing for joy," is a strong expression of the liveliest kind of exultation. You could translate it, "Sing aloud, O you righteous ones." That refers to God's people. He's reminding us, we're the ones that he's talking to. We're the ones who ought to be known for this. People who praise God joyfully. And the reason is that praise is becoming to the upright. It's becoming to the upright. What does it mean to be becoming? Well, it's another way of saying it fits. Praise, joyful praise, fits believers. It's not becoming this unsaved professional singer. It doesn't fit the professional singer that just absolutely must make a gospel album because others do, or must throw in some sort of gospel song in the concert to somehow give the impression there's a spiritual side to them. No, I love what Spurgeon said. "Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment upon a corpse. It is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout." Wish I could say things like that. I do say things like that sometimes. It's just that I'm by myself in my car. And even in the midst of grabbing my phone so I can record it quickly, by the time I grab my phone, I've already forgotten what it was. Thomas Watson, "A profane man stuck with God's praise is like a dunghill stuck with flowers." What imagery. But that's not true of a true believer. Celebratory, fervent praise to God is what is expected of us. And in verse 2 of Psalm 33, we find the first time in the Psalms that musical instruments are mentioned in Scripture as being employed in worship. Not the first time in Scripture, but the first time in the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 2, "Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Earlier in Scripture, in Nehemiah, it even mentions the idea of an ancient orchestra. They had rebuilt the wall finally, and they were dedicating now the new rebuilt wall. And it says in Nehemiah 12 that they celebrated that with gladness and with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Also in Nehemiah 12, by the way, it mentions that they formed choirs to help in the celebration. Two choirs, it says. And one choir went one way on the wall singing, and the other one went the other way on the wall singing. I love choirs for that reason. It's biblical to hear a choir sing praises to God and to use instruments. So the message of Psalm 33 and 92 together is we see the biblical endorsement of the full range of expressing praise to God musically. We ought to take that seriously. We should be seeking all the time to bring all the musical skills we have as a church and use them to sound forth the praises of our God. Think of it this way. One author said it this way. When you talk about the notes on the scale, and I forgot how many there are, you know, the white keys and black keys. I think there's 13 in a scale, something like that. There's 13 notes. This author was answering the question, which ones did God create? All the notes are available to Him. All music belongs to Him. Or as James Boyce puts it, we should worship God with every possible tool at our disposal. In verse 3, we see that praise should be rendered with freshness. I think the slide may say verse 2, but it's actually verse 3. Sing to Him a new song. What does that mean? It's not talking about new subject matter. In fact, we sing about something very old. A very old theme runs through all the songs we sing. What this means is not new subjects, but it means that every song we sing, even when we sing it again, even when we sing the oldest of hymns, it ought to be a new song in the sense that it's emerging from this fresh awareness of who God is and a fresh awareness of God's grace at that moment. We're to put life into our singing. We're to put our soul and heart into every song. And this kind of music even calls for creativity and skill. Verse 3, play skillfully. Skillfully. God's not wanting us to be guilty of seeking to praise Him in some sloppy or careless, slipshod manner. He deserves the very best that we can give Him. Again, we see that celebration ought to be conspicuous in the worship of God, and He says it with a shout of joy then. So again, put all this together, and we conclude this, that for believers, discouragement and being forlorn and being just buried under our circumstances or consumed with doubt or consumed with despair, none of those things are becoming to us as a believer. We know God. We're going to heaven when we die. We've had our minds open to the truth of Scripture. We have much to rejoice over, regardless of what's going on in the world or in our lives. So the very last thing a Christian ought to be known for is someone who just mopes around all the time. It just doesn't fit. It's not becoming. It doesn't fit in life on a daily basis, and it certainly doesn't fit in worship. But rejoicing does. Fervent praise, that fits. It's becoming. This obligates us to intentionally seek to cultivate the perspective in our hearts that the time of worship is a time of celebration and we should choose to fully participate. To be blunt, we should sing. Not just some, everyone. You say, Pastor, you don't know the quality of my voice. No, I've heard some of you. I do know. I do know that. It's not about that. This is about making a joyful noise unto the Lord. Listen, any church you can go to and you'll find some who don't even move their lips sometimes. They just sort of stare at the lyrics or stare into space. Maybe mentally they're just getting work done, or they're making plans for the afternoon, or they're thinking about whatever athletic events on the TV for the day. Perhaps they're just pondering the trial and the challenge that they're having to go through and deal with. We need to remember something about God. He is a jealous God. In fact, in verse 14 of Exodus 34, He says it this way, that I'm jealous, and He says, even my name is jealous. We worship a God whom we can say is called jealous. And that includes being jealous for the attention He's supposed to be getting during our times of singing. So sing. Sing loudly, joyfully. Don't do it to draw attention to yourself. Don't be a distraction that stops the entire service because we got to deal with you. But sing with joy. It's a time of celebration, and that means more than just letting a little bit of air, you know, sort of eke through. Now, Scripture does not prescribe the use of any particular types of melodies or any particular musical style. The elders have a responsibility of being sensitive to those issues and considering questions of quality and appropriateness for our body. But we have to be aware that our tendency is to confuse those kinds of questions with questions of taste. So just remember, God Himself is the creator of variety, of diversity. We see it in all of His creation. So back to this psalmist, he saw this celebratory, resounding praise as a good thing, he says. God values it, God desires it, but it was good for another reason. It uplifted him. It liberated him. He enjoyed it. The bottom line is this, that God desires that we be enthralled with Him. He desires that we enjoy Him. That's why we were created. Worship involves celebration. Number two, worship involves adoration. We don't sing just for the sake of singing. But granted, some people do. Some people are just in love with the music. I go to that church for the music. They just love the celebration. Frankly, there are people who worship the worship. This psalmist was not like that. He was not interested in music just for its own sake. What dominated his thinking is the fact that his praise had an object. It was directed to the Lord, he says in verse 1 of Psalm 92. And that's the difference between going to a service for the worship and going to a service to worship the Lord. We have to remember that we are worshiping Him, and that means ascribing worth to Him in our hearts, ascribing value to Him, His perfections to Him, His attributes, because He is the object of our worship. And He's jealous about that. He demands that He be the exclusive object of our worship. So yes, worship is reverent and it's joyful, but it's a reverent and joyful celebration and expression of adoration to God. And that means something far more than just something emotional, though our hearts may be stirred. True worship is theological. And in Psalm 92, when it comes to what the psalmist was adoring God for, we find that he was adoring God for the same two aspects that we saw last week that I reviewed earlier, God's transcendence and His immanence. For example, in verse 1 of Psalm 92, we find the reference to God's transcendence. He's called there in verse 1, Most High. Most High. And that's the Hebrew term Elyon. It's the name of the supreme governor of the world. So it's a name that's referring to His superlative greatness. He's the Most High God. But in verse 8, we see this transcendence again declared clearly. He says, But you, O Lord, which is Yahweh, you are on high forever. He is the Most High, Elyon, the supreme governor of the universe, and He is on high forever because He is Yahweh. That is a primary name of God in the Old Testament. It is the inexhaustible name that refers to His eternality and His self-existence. He is who and what He is yesterday. He will be that tomorrow, and He will be unchanged and unchangeable forever. So we see His eternality, His self-existence, and this verse 8 is even proclaiming His immutability and His infinity because He's on high forever. So yes, worship is pondering that and ascribing these transcendent perfections to God in our hearts. We do that as we hear the Scripture read, as we hear it taught, and we do it as we sing the songs. You know, that requires something of us then. to give God that worth and value that only He deserves. It requires humility on our part, and that reminds us that adoration is connected to submission. Now, there are people who don't get that, and it doesn't fit them, and they don't understand it. They have no desire for it, and the psalmist discusses some of those in verse 6. He calls them the senseless man or the stupid man. Verse 6, a senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man. Senseless man is a phrase that can even be translated a brute. It's the person that's a brute, like an animal. He doesn't really know God. He or she doesn't know God. This person knows no more of reality than what an animal would know. They're not thinking spiritually. They're in their stupidity, operating only on a physical, horizontal level, which means they're so wrapped up in their own conceited thoughts that they cannot discern spiritual things at all. So instead of worshiping the Creator, the transcendent God, they kick against God's sovereignty. They kick against God's sovereign right to rule life, and ultimately they therefore worship themselves, which is most of the world. And frankly, our world is full of some brilliant people, but if they don't know Christ, they are insensitive to the things of God, and spiritually they are just senseless and stupid people. They're all around us. We have leaders in our government that are senseless and stupid spiritually. But understand, it's not something just cognitive or intellectual. This senselessness and stupidity is something moral. It's a rebellion against God. In verse 7, they're called the wicked. The wicked sprout up like grass. The wicked are those who don't want the God of the Bible. They might want a God that they define themselves, but not the God of the Bible. And the reason is, He is actually God and they are not. So a true worshiper is someone who's the opposite of this. The wicked, the senseless, the stupid. They are the ones who express the recognition of and the celebration of the fact that God is the one true, eternal, transcendent sovereign upon whom we are totally dependent and to whom we ascribe absolute spiritual allegiance and loyalty. But this psalmist marvels not only over God's transcendence, but also His immanence. We see some attributes of God here that remind us that He cares for us. He's intimate. He gives us grace, verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Loving kindness is that Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that refers to God's steadfast, loyal love of His people. It is His loving kindness that reaches out to us initially, that rescues us from the darkness of the world and redeems us. But He doesn't just save us and drop us. It's His faithfulness that keeps us then in that love relationship. So that steadfast, loyal love, His loving kindness, along with His faithfulness by night, these are the themes of this psalmist's songs. So worship was his habit. He praised God in the morning each day, and then at the end of each day, he praised Him at night, just as Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. So praise and worship should be the natural expression of the heart of the believer every morning. We should start our day thinking about that God is sovereign today. He has a will for me today. He is working providentially in this world today. He's caring for me today. And then at the end of the day, we can look back over the many events and the things we've experienced and praise Him for that, regardless of what has happened. We still can thank Him for His faithfulness, not necessarily because He gave us what we designed and what we wanted, but He's faithful to always do what is right and good and just. So we thank Him for that. That's a life, you see, of daily worship. And a person who's not worshiping God at some level like this daily is very unlikely to come here on Sunday and be able to worship properly here. You can't conjure it up. You see, another reference to God's imminence in the fact that he talks about the works of God. See, God is actively at work in the world. That's verse 4. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. God is actively working. So we praise him for his works. What kind of works? Well, praise him for the works of creation, for sure. I mean, God created this world, and he did it with such wisdom and such precision that all the factors that are necessary for life to exist here, they're there. They're in place by God's design. Praise him for that. Praise him for the works of his providence, that he's working every day in history. In fact, if you see history correctly, you find that history is filled with the example of God's hand at work. Schools don't present it that way, but that's real history. And what he does providentially throughout history is unbelievable. It's marvelous. Consistently, he has been working in history, overruling evil, and still accomplishing all his perfect purposes. Because as Job 42 says, no man can thwart his will. Never. Consistently in history, in his providence, he's been at work bringing good out of suffering and trials. Praise him for that. Certainly we ought to praise him for the works of redemption, the fact that he's a saving God and he saves sinners like us. Those are his works. And in verse 5, the psalmist indicates that he was aware that it's not just works, they're works that flow out of the thoughts of God. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. That's where the works come from. God is eminently active in the world, but all his works exist in his thoughts, in his own infinite mind. How do we know his thoughts? We know his thoughts only one way, in the Word. He's revealed to us the thoughts he wants us to know. So I appreciate what Sinclair Ferguson says about the Word of God. Scripture is like a working museum of which the Spirit is the curator, showing us around and explaining the wonders of the mind of the Maker. When you read your Bible, the Spirit of God uses the truth there to help you understand what's in the mind of the Maker. So we find God's thoughts in Scripture. And since that's true, worship is the response to the reading and the preaching of the Word. And this psalmist was awestruck by the profound character of God's thoughts. He understood what we understand, that our minds are puny by comparison. And our puny minds get very baffled and very confused trying to comprehend all the intricacies of the thinking of God. But some issues we'll never understand. They're too profound for us. They're the thoughts of God. And on those thoughts, the ones he hasn't revealed in Scripture, we have the wonderful opportunity then trusting God and worshiping him because he's so much wiser than we are. So yes, we worship God. We adore him for his transcendence and his immanence. That's a biblically balanced view of worship. A biblically balanced view of worship considers both aspects of God's being and his activity. But third, worship involves expectation. Worship involves expectation, and by this, I mean the fact that God's very nature, which is the subject of our adoration now, in the present, prompts within us something, a realization concerning something related to the future. And it's this: someday, all wrongs will be righted in this world. There will be perfect justice for God's people and the church. And knowing that someday all wrongs will be righted, that produces in us an expectant hope. Let's see how the psalmist conveys this. Verse 7. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Listen, let's think about this expectation then from a global perspective as we look around the world. As we see what goes on, from a global perspective, those who oppose God and his truth and his kingdom, whether they do it overtly by open rebellion or open laws that are passed that are ungodly, or open political campaigns that are ungodly, clearly, or they oppose God's kingdom more subtly by trying to present a goodness and a morality when there's really no true submission to Christ. Either way, they'll all someday be judged for their pride. And they're going to be vanquished by the sovereign, eternal, self-existent, immutable, infinite God. For now, God allows these people to have their way at times. Sort of like the way we allow weeds sometimes to grow in our garden. But you walk by and periodically, I do this, I'll see it, and I'll think, its days are numbered though. One of these days, happened to some weeds, some Bermuda grass just out here by this tree, by the front door. I've been walking by, looking at it. I met with some men up here early Saturday morning. You know what I brought with me in my car? A shovel. And I got there and I tacked it. And Bermuda's hard to deal with. I did what I could. But its days are numbered, because now I'm going to spray it with something. Get the rest of it. It's like that in the world. God allows people to have their way, but there's a time coming when in God's economy it's going to be ripe to cut them down. Verse 9, for behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. Now that should connect to our understanding of worship, because when I'm truly worshiping, I'm rejoicing not only what I know about God right now, but I'm rejoicing in the expectation that someday all God's enemies will perish and all who do iniquity will be scattered. That's looking at expectation from a global perspective, but let me do it from a personal perspective. That's verses 10 through 15 now. The reality is, sometimes you may think that you can't worship like this. You come here, but you think, I can't worship with a sense of joyful celebration. Because of some stuff I'm going through and the challenges I'm facing, or I cannot adore Him because I know I am not worthy to do that. Because you are very frankly aware of your own sin and your own failure, just as I am when I come here. I get it. Your world can be shaken to the core by something that's beyond your comprehension and something that's beyond your ability to fix. So we come and we're tempted to just stay silent. I mean, you hear the songs, you hear the scripture being read, the preaching of the word, and you sort of look around and you think, I guess everybody else here, they get it. I guess everybody else is spiritually minded but me. Looks like everybody else is rejoicing in the truth that's being proclaimed. Whatever the thinking is and whatever the reason, there's a coldness in your heart. So you can't sing with joy because you're mired down in the troubles and cares of the world or the recognition of your own unworthiness and sin. Surely you can't sing. Well, I'm here to submit that you can, and you should, because worship involves expectation. You can still worship in celebration of God's eternal attributes. You can still rejoice in the Lord, and it's because of the expectation of God, what God can and will do. He has brought you through countless trials, and here you are. And He will continue to do that. And we see it exemplified in this psalmist. He knew of God's strength in the past. He knew of that, and he was expectant that God's strength would eventually be manifested in his life again in the future. Look at verse 10. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. And that's just a biblical way to say exalted the horn. That just means you've given me strength. You've increased my strength. You've done that, Lord. And I have been anointed with fresh oil, verse 10 says. That's a very very eloquent portrayal of this renewed dedication and a renewed consecration to serve the Lord. It's an imagery of sort of a fresh start. Lord, you've given me a new start. I've experienced that. And the way it's worded indicates that God had not only done this before in the psalmist's life, but we're going to see that he was expecting that God was going to do it again. He can say it as if it has been done. So this is what you can rejoice over, the expectation that God will do this. He will strengthen you. He will bring you to a fresh start, regardless of your present circumstances. Maybe the issue is you've got enemies along the way in life. Verse 11, the psalmist did, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. So they were still there, but he looked exultantly upon them. And he expected, the psalmist did, he expected to eventually triumph. And that expectation was another cause, another theme for his praise. No matter how dark, no matter how ominous the circumstances are at any given moment, we are on the winning side. Don't forget that. And we can expect this ultimate victory as well, and we ought to praise God for it now. When you get to verse 12, the writer is using the examples of two different kinds of trees to affirm this promise of strength coming. Victory is coming. Verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The palm is most likely a reference to the date palm. It had a very deep taproot. It was an evergreen, and it stood very straight, very tall. And because of its roots, it could go down past the barrenness of the soil down to a source of water. And therefore, it could survive even in the harshest desert conditions. And so he says, listen, at the end of the day, God's people can be that way. Second is the cedar of Lebanon. That's also an evergreen. These tended to grow out of mountains, even at higher elevations, even when there was great cold, unbelievable winds, and they would still survive when other trees wouldn't. And we know the wood is very fragrant, and it's richly grained. It's like an incorruptible sort of wood, and therefore he uses it here to represent stability. So we have this picture of strength and perseverance and stability. So the point is that this is a promise from the Lord to those who belong to him. Look what he calls in verse 13, true believers. They're the ones planted in the house of the Lord. And those who are planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish. Maybe not today, maybe you'll realize the fresh start tomorrow, next month, but God has not taken his hand off of you. So out of expectation, sing out. Worship the Lord, celebrate him, adore him. Regardless of what you're presently going through, regardless of the sense of your own failure, you can worship with a sense of expectation, knowing that God wins in the end, and in the meantime, he is fulfilling his promise of Romans 8:28, working all things out according to your good. You might think, well, there's language here as if all of us are going to live a long life. No, that's not promised to everyone. When it's the Lord's will for you to die, you know what's going to happen? You're going to die. But that's all right too. Because when it comes to worship, you're really going to be flourishing then. I mean, when you die, you'll be worshiping in perfect celebration, perfect adoration in heaven. All your expectation will be realized. But if it is the Lord's will for you to have many years on this earth, then verses 14 and 15 should be of special significance to you. Verse 14 and 15, they will still yield fruit in old age. That's 60 and above. That's the way we classify them here, you know. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, the psalmist is talking about something internal, a spiritual strength. The spiritual strength of those who grow old, if that's the Lord's will, they grow old walking with Jesus and learning more and more what it means to trust Him through the years. Our bodies are not given a promise here. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4 by the Apostle Paul that our outer man is decaying every day. And I've said that before. That's one way to look at what separates us all here today. Some of us are in greater states of decay than others, you know. I'm in a great state of decay. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4, but our inner man is not like that. It can be renewed day by day. And that's what this psalm is promising, that someone who loves the Lord can still yield spiritual fruit in old age. Our bodies are going to fail. But regardless of our physical health, we can have the capability of bearing spiritual fruit. So the idea is worship God now, knowing that no trial can keep you from glorifying Him. No difficulty is ever too much to bear, according to 1 Corinthians 13. No amount of temptation or failure or suffering can rob you of your ability to bear fruit as you age through the years. So sing now. I do sing now. And I don't see it as hypocritical, even though there are times I'm singing with a very frank recognition of my sin and my failure. I'm singing as the result of the expectation of what God will work out in my life, and that is His will. I'm singing as the result of the expectation that I can grow past this season of life that I'm in right now, and I will see a day when I'm rejoicing over the victory as I look back on it that I'll be experiencing at that time. Expect it now and sing about it now. I love these two verses. And by the way, this is why senior saints in the church are so important right here. Senior saints have a capability of testifying to the world about something that's not just theoretical. It's what these verses say, that the Lord is upright, that He is a rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Earlier in my life, when I was a younger man, I could give those answers on the exam and get counted right. I studied it. I knew it to be true. But as the years have gone on, I say the same things for a different reason. I've experienced this to be true. Let me tell you, I have learned that the Lord is upright and that He is a rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. A word to the older saints, I'm just telling you, the body of Christ needs this from you more than anything else. This is probably the greatest thing you can do for a church, is your faithfulness, but your faithfulness in maintaining the steady, confident trust in the Lord, because even after years of trials, you're still declaring that God is good and what He does is right. And listen, that can have a powerful impact on others, all the young whippersnappers that are here. So again, my point, worship now with the expectation of someday being able to recognize that you have proven to be, in the Lord's strength, you're going to prove to be someday a palm tree. It'll be proven that you are a cedar in Lebanon. Praise God for it now. I think examination is only right here, that we examine our own participation in worship. James Boyce has a great quote here that should help us with that. Look what he asks. Take this seriously. How do you approach Sunday? Do you think of it as a day in which you have to go to church, but the duties of which you try to get over as soon as possible so you can spend the rest of the time with your family or get on to other more enjoyable things? Or do you think of it as a precious day given to you by God in which you can learn about Him and praise Him? Is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or a deadly duty? Perhaps you're here and you need to contemplate once again the greatness of God. Go back to that. the transcendence and immanence of God so that your heart is full of this fresh understanding of his character. It's not new information, but it's a freshness in your understanding of who he is and his ways. And then fervent, full, and fresh praise will be the result. But a word to you, if you're here today and you've never come to put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, then you are not a worshiper, you're a rebel. To know God, you must know Jesus. In Jesus alone is found the mercy you need because of your sin. In Christ alone, in him alone, is found the grace and strength you need to live your life. So the message to you is to humble yourself before him. Ask him to forgive you of your sin. What you're asking him to do is to take you, a rebel by birth, and make you into a worshiper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that gives us a snapshot into biblical worship. Certainly not an exhaustive look, but what is here is so helpful, so important. Lord, we confess that we allow coldness to arise in our hearts for so many reasons. It's our weakness. It's not your fault. We are weak and frail. We love other things more than we love you at times. So we thank you that you are a forgiving God as we confess this. But Lord, give us the strength to turn from it, to repent of it, the coldness. And give us that strength we need to even cause this fresh awareness of understanding who you are to be in our hearts so that biblical praise and worship results. You deserve it from us. And I do pray for anyone here who's living in darkness, regardless of what they're trying to convince themselves of, that you would open their hearts to believe the truth and they would come to Christ, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of their sin. In our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. We're a little over time, but we've got to sing this last song. It's just too good not to sing.